I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Lord, abiding with you forever. That's what we were made for. And it is a great joy to know that you have come through your Son to bring that fellowship, to restore us back to you. As we hear your word, may we grow in our love for who you are. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, the men have been reading the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's a fictional book in which Lewis imagines the advice that an older mentor demon might give to a new demon. Well, Lewis wrote the book during World War II, and in the fifth chapter, the young demon is excited that the war is going on. However, the older demon replies, "How much better for us if all humans died in costly nursing homes, amid doctors who lie, nurses who lie, friends who lie, as we have trained them, promising life to the dying, encouraging the belief that sickness excuses every indulgence, and even, if our workers know their job, withholding all suggestion of a priest or pastor, lest it should betray to the sick man his true condition. And how disastrous for us is the continual remembrance of death which war enforces. One of our best weapons, contented worldliness, is rendered useless. In wartime, not even a human can believe that he is going to live forever." Well, contented worldliness is one of the demon's best weapons, at least in C.S. Lewis's opinion, for keeping people from realizing what life is about and loving God and others. You know, one of the main antidotes to worldliness is to be assured of God's love. You know, once we have tasted how wonderful it is, then the pleasures and joys of this life, they don't go away, but they're given their proper place. They're given their proper perspective. The pleasures of this earth were given to us by God so that we might enjoy them and through them enjoy Him. That's why He gave them to us. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I think we could see two things. First, they need to be confident in God's saving work. This is on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. That's in verses 12 through 14. And then if they're confident in God's saving work, we'll see in verses 15 through 17 that they will see that loving the world is really just a short-term investment. Well, if you remember from the last 2 weeks, John gave some tests so that they might know whether they walk with God, whether they truly know God. And it appears now he wants to give them assurance that he doesn't consider them part of the false teachers. He actually considers that they are those who do know God. You know, one of the purposes for writing the book was that they might know that they have eternal life. And as we read it, you may have noticed a pattern here. Three times in verses 12 and 13, he says, "I am writing, I am writing, I am writing." And then he changes to who he's writing. And then after that, in the middle of 13 to 14, he says, "I write, I write, I write." So there's this pattern going on. And John switches, and there seems to be something going on. And it appears that he repeats sometimes what he says, and then he adds new material with it. Now, what does he mean by little children? What does he mean by youth or young men? What does he mean by fathers? Well, that's the sort of thing professors make a lot of money writing about. But they don't really know, in my opinion. So there's four views. I'm going to go through these real quickly. First, they're literal ages. He's writing to literal infants. He's writing to literal old men. Literally young men. Second view is that they're all metaphorical. They're referring to stages of spiritual growth. And then the last two are kind of a mix of those. Little children is to everyone. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, and he's writing to all of them. That's kind of a cover heading. And then younger men and older men could refer to ages, literally, or metaphors. But the interesting thing is, for all the ink that is spilled on figuring this out, almost everyone comes up with the same interpretation and application of what it means. And so we can spend a lot of time, but everyone really draws the same conclusions. You know, we shouldn't avoid rigorous study, and we should make opinions, even sometimes if they're controversial. But we also need to realize sometimes we don't really know, and sometimes there's the wisdom to go, it doesn't really matter. Let's see what he means and get past that. Now, in saying that, I do kind of lean towards the fact that little children refers to all and the rest is spiritual maturity, but I'm not going to die on that hill, nor do I think it's really that important. But let's go ahead and jump into it. So he says in verse 12, little children, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And as I go through, I'm going to also look at the corresponding one, which it would be at the end of verse 13. He says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And he wants the whole church to know that their sins are forgiven. And he told them, look at verse 1 of chapter 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he wants them to know that he actually believes that their sins are forgiven. He doesn't want them to think that when he was attacking the false teachers, he was talking about them. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes a message is given to a group and the wrong part of the group hears it. It might be a family, a squadron, an office, whatever it may be. The supervisor gives the message and the people who are supposed to hear it don't hear it, and the people who shouldn't hear it do hear it. So, for example, they may say, hey, look, some of y'all need to toughen up. Y'all need to stop whining and moaning all the time, and you just need to toughen up, suck it up, and don't come to me with every little complaint. And others, they say, look, some of y'all, you're about to die, and you need to let me know when you have a problem. Don't wait till the last minute. You got to let me know. But sometimes the interesting thing is the people who won't let you know till they're about to die, they hear toughen up. They hear the wrong message. That message wasn't meant for them. And the people who whine over every little bump and scrape, they hear, hey, you need to let me know when things are going wrong. They're not hearing the message meant for them. And John is saying to them, look, I actually think that your sins are forgiven. When I wrote all that about if you're not doing this, you're lying and not the truth, I was referring to other people. So look, have joy in your salvation. Be assured that God is doing a work in you. You know, I was talking to a pastor once who felt that the church he became the pastor of, there was some people in it who weren't genuinely saved. And so he thought he should preach through a book that kind of called people to question their salvation, to wrestle with whether they are really bearing fruit. But the interesting thing he said was the people who he thought, and he said, I don't really know, but the people he could see evidence of salvation in their life, they were the ones who'd come up afterwards and say, I don't know if I'm saved. And the people who he thought were maybe a little hypocritical and weren't saved would come up afterwards and go, we are so glad you're preaching these sermons because there's people in this church that need to hear it. And the people were applying the wrong thing. And again, John is trying to say, look, listen, I'm writing to you because I think you are saved. I think your sins are forgiven. And he wants them not to wrongly despair. There's a wrong despair that you're not saved. But notice what he says in verse 12. He does not say their sins are forgiven because they had a spiritual pilgrimage, or your sins are forgiven because you really felt really bad about what you did, or your sins are forgiven because, you know what, basically you did a lot more good than bad, so I'm kind of going to overwipe the bad because you've done enough that it's going to make it up. No, your sins are forgiven because of his name's sake. And someone's name is their essence. It's who they are. That's why Jesus says if we pray in his name, we will receive our prayers. Now, there's no magic in saying the name, but it's if it's tied into who he is. You know, your name is who you are. That's why in the Old Testament it says a good name is better than riches. That's why you wouldn't name your child Benedict Arnold, because the name implies something. Hey, traitor, your name kind of, it's who you are. Your name means something. And so our sins are forgiven because God's name, God's character, is one that delights in forgiving. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12 says, God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God delights to forgive. Well, as we read at the end of verse 13, he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. If you truly know God's character, then you know he's a loving Father who wants, who even longs to forgive. In fact, Scripture even says God finds no delight in the death of the wicked. He does not delight in punishing. He delights in forgiving. He wants to forgive. And I think we're prone to forget that God really wants to forgive us, because often we don't really want to forgive other people. They deserve to be in my doghouse for a while. They need to know they really hurt me. Oh. You know, it's just not right they get off so easy. Yeah, I'm going to forgive them, but it's going to take me a while. And yet God, the Father, he's waiting. He's longing. He's eagerly anticipating the return of the prodigal. And what joy there is to know that our Heavenly Father wants to forgive us. Well, he then turns and addresses fathers, which in my reading, hopefully is correct, is probably referring to mature Christians. And he's saying to them that you've known him who is from the beginning. We'll look back at the beginning of this letter. 1 John 1:1 says that which was from the beginning. So John's referring back to the idea they've known God, they've known Jesus who has come. Now, to know him is more than just to know factual content about him. You know, on Wednesday night, we were kind of discussing this idea, and I said, it's like knowing the difference between everyone telling you about the new restaurant, and that steak is so good, and then you going, and you ordering it, and you taking that bite and going, oh, this steak is so good. I mean, you knew both ways, but the second knowledge is personal. You have tasted, you had the juiciness, you had the richness that you can say, you should go to that restaurant, I know it's good. You know, that's true with lots of things. You know, our children who are born after 9/11, they can do research and know more about 9/11 than we do. But they'll never know it the way of someone who lived through that day. They'll definitely never know it the way a firefighter who was there at Ground Zero experienced it. There's a knowledge that comes through experience. And here, John compares the knowledge of God to spiritual maturity. And we want to keep pushing in. We want that maturity. You know, this one song we sing says, knowing you, Jesus, there is no better thing. You're my all. You're my best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And so we want to press on to that maturity. Well, the third group he writes to is young men. And he says they've overcome the evil one. Little fun fact for you. Tuck this one away for Trivial Pursuit someday. Overcome is from the Greek word Nike. It's where Nike came from. Victory, overcoming. It's where they got the name brand. They have overcome. They have conquered. They have conquered the evil one. Well, how have they done that? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 John. It says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So they overcame not because they had great power. They overcame because Christ was dwelling in them. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And this is a perfect tense. It's the idea that this has happened and it has ongoing results. Christ defeated Satan and it has ongoing results even until today. And then in the second part to young men, in the end of verse 14, he says, you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And I think what he's trying to convey is you're strong because the word of God abides in you. It's through God's word that you overcome. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the power to overcome sin, the power to overcome the evil one, is through the word of God, both his written word and the incarnate word, the word that became flesh, Jesus himself. And that's why Jesus says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they, he's talking about the scriptures, that bear witness to me. Now, Jesus was talking about the Old Testament. He wasn't talking about the New Testament. He's saying the Old Testament scriptures were about me. So if you want to overcome, know his word, because by knowing the word, you know the living word. Thus, this means when we do have victory over sin, we shouldn't get proud or boast. You know, we should give praise to God through Jesus that he gave us the victory. You know, often, though, we do start to boast. Yeah, I'm done with that sin. Ugh, I've matured. I'll never do that again. And we forget that we didn't overcome by our own might. We overcame because there was someone stronger, Jesus, who overcame for us. When I was thinking about this, the little picture that came to my mind was from Beauty and the Beast. I don't know if you remember LeFou, the little sidekick. And this happens in lots of movies. There's this big guy. He's strong. No one's going to mess with him. And then there's always this scrawny little sidekick who feels like he's really tough because he's got the big protector there. And then sometimes that big protector leaves and the little guy's still talking tough. And all of a sudden he looks around and then he gets scared and he runs away because he realizes, I can't do anything. It's only when Gaston's here that I have my power. Well, in a much greater way, we're a little bit like LeFou. We start to think, oh, I can take sin on. I'm good. I can overcome. And we've forgotten that Jesus is the one next to us who gives us the power to overcome. It's not because of our greatness, but because of him. He's our strength, and he must be the one we praise, not ourselves. And so verses 12 through 14 are intended to give assurance to the readers that they are saved. But what do you think? Can we or should we even have assurance of salvation? You know, some people are quick to quote, once saved, always saved. And they often say that you should never doubt. You should always have assurance of salvation. The other side would say you should never. Before you make it to heaven, you should never know if you made it. You should always be concerned, always be doubting. Well, think back to verse 13. He says, I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. Now, analogies about human fathers can always fall apart because sometimes we have wrong perspectives. But I think it's worth considering, what type of father would it be who never really let his children know he loved them? Whenever they ask, he's like, well, I don't know. Did you do everything I said? Well, Christmas is coming up. I might love you enough to get you a present, but have you kept your room clean? Always almost manipulating, almost a little cruel, withholding the knowledge of love to get them to do something. And yet we serve a perfectly heavenly Father. How much more would he want us to know that he loves us? Now again, these analogies can break down, so we need to make sure they're tied to Scripture, and yet we see right here that he wants them to know, or chapter 5, verse 13, I write so that you might know that you have eternal life. And so I think we should have assurance of salvation. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't take the warnings seriously, but we should rest secure that our salvation is ultimately not up to us, but it's up to Jesus who never changes. So he has encouraged them that they have assurance of salvation, and yet that's not going to be incompatible with calling them to faithful Christian living, because now he's going to give them a strong warning, a strong exhortation to not love the world. And that's the second section, verses 15 through 17, that loving the world is a short-term investment. Verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, if you remember the Gospel of John, and the verse you might see hung up behind some field goal posts today, this is rather odd, because God so loved the world that he sent his Son. So God loves the world, but we're not to love the world. I thought we were supposed to be like God. Well, then why would we be doing something different than God's doing? And yet, we need to realize that a word can have multiple meanings to it. And here, the word love and the word world have different uses than they do in John 3:16. In fact, the nuance of a word can be so broad, it has almost different meanings. Take, for example, "Will you burn this book for me?" Well, if you're by a campfire, that means toss it in and destroy it. If you're on a computer, that might mean put it on another device and duplicate it. The same word is used either for destruction or creation. And so we know words can mean different things. Or even a word for a place or people can mean different things. You could say Old High is a beautiful building. I don't know if it is or not, but you could say that if you thought it was. Or you could say Old High is a rough high school. Both are referring to the same place, but one's referring to the structure and one's referring to the people. And so we have to wrestle. What's going on here? Well, the New Testament uses the word world to describe at least three different ideas. It uses the word world to refer to the entire universe, everything, not just the earth. It uses the world to describe just this planet. And it uses the word world to describe a mindset against God, having nothing to do with anything geographical. And throughout John's writing, he uses the word world in these various ways. So we have to be careful. Now, I'm going to walk very quickly and very briefly through some of this. And I know some of you like to take notes. If you want these, I'm glad to give them afterwards, but if I went slow enough so you could write it down, it would take too long. So I'm going to have five quick things and some verses about the way the word world is used. So first, due to sin, Satan now rules over the world. 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So we have to realize that due to sin, Satan's now in control of this world. But second, as we saw earlier, Jesus, by his death and resurrection, overcame and judged Satan. Thus, Satan is a defeated, though not yet removed, foe. When Christ returns, he will remove him. Third, there is no neutrality in this battle. Every person is either on God's side or Satan's. If you look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Little children, you are from God and overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So there's this clear dichotomy, either or. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the world. Fourth, Satan likes to blind people to the fact that they are in this battle. 2 Corinthians 4:4. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." One of his goals is to get people to think that, I'm not against God, so I must be for him. No. You're either for him or against him, and Satan's job is to blind you. And yet Jesus came so that we might have sight. And fifth and lastly, this world would overcome us if it were not for faith in Jesus. And we read those verses earlier in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, that we overcome through Christ by faith. Well, along with understanding the various way that the world is used in John's writings, we have to realize Christians have kind of emphasized different aspects of it, And there's a real challenge that everyone has to grapple with, because here we're told not to love the world. And I think he means that, the mindset that's against God. But yet, we are called to love the people who have that mindset. We're to make disciples of them. And so how do we do that? How do we reach the world that has this mindset and not be influenced by them? Well, that's a great question. One that Christians have wrestled with and we will continue to wrestle with. And yet, one thing we know is not true is that we should not leave it. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, Paul's writing to them, and he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So Paul is saying we should be friends with sinners in the world. That was his whole point just there. People should know that Christians are friends with people who are even sexual sinners. That's what he's saying. We should not go away so, oh, we're not friends with those type of people. No, we aren't to go out of the world. We're supposed to still be part of the world. And so, though we're not to love this world, that doesn't mean we're to avoid the world. So assuming if there's no direct sin, we should eat where the world eats. We should play where the world plays and vacation where they vacation and live where they live. And part of the problem is, besides the fact that we think that we should avoid it, we get that wrong understanding. Sometimes we think that if we avoid the world, we won't be tempted. You know, from time to time, there have been Christians who have set up societies that are apart. You can think of the Amish or people like that. But we need to create a perfect little society, keep temptations out there in the world. But the problem is that we always take ourselves wherever we go. And temptation is not from the world only. It's also from Satan and ourselves. You know, Christians have always said temptation comes from the world, the flesh, being ourselves, and the devil. So you'll never create a perfect society unless you create a society without people. And then you don't have a society. And so we always have to realize just avoiding the world will not cause us to avoid worldliness. You know, the world is tempting and we should heed this warning, but we shouldn't be blind to the fact that we can never ultimately flee temptations by just avoiding other people. And along with this, Jesus prayed at the Last Supper, John 17, 15 through 18, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. So Jesus is very, very clear. Don't take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Beautiful verse that we have up on our wall. And then he ends in this, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So not only are we not to not stay out, we are told by Jesus that we are to enter into the world. Somehow we're to enter into it without loving it. So we have this tension that we're to avoid the world's sins while seeking to befriend and love the people who inhabit that world and have those false ideas. We're not to love the world's values, but we're to love those who hold them. So jumping back here, John is going to give two reasons why they should not love the world. In verse 15, he says that loving the world is incompatible with loving God. And then in verses 17, he's going to say we shouldn't love the world because it's temporary or it's short term. But starting off in verse 15, he gives this hypothetical statement. If anyone loves the world, well, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, John's rather black and white at times. If you are so in love with the world, then you haven't really loved the Father. And he goes on to explain, because the world is made up of three things. First, the desires of the flesh, or lust of the flesh. And this would be talking about something that would be sinning physically. You know, this could be sexual lust or desires, but it's not limited to that, because we can long for the next binge of food, the next shopping trip, the next weekend on the couch. We can binge on anything with our flesh. Again, Screwtape Letters I think Lewis is very insightful. We talked about this yesterday. It's chapter 17, and he has a section on gluttony. But the gluttony he refers to is not eating too much. Listen to what he says. He says, all she wants is a cup of tea, properly made, or an egg, properly boiled, or a slice of bread, properly toasted. But she never finds any servant or any friend who can do these things properly, because her properly conceals an insatiable demand for the exact and almost impossible palatable pleasures which she imagines she remembers from the past, a past described by her as the days when you could get good servants, but known to us as the days when her senses were more easily pleased. And so her gluttony was not for too much food, it was too much of getting it just right. You know, our flesh is very subtle, and we can want too much of almost anything. And so that's the first reason not to love the world, because it's desires of the flesh that aren't from God. And then he says the desires of the eyes, which would refer to coveting that leads to actions. You know, this is the sin of Eve. She saw that it was desirable to the eyes and she took it. It was the sin of Achan, who saw the gold in Jericho and it was a delight to the eyes and he took it. It was the sin of King David, who saw the woman and it was a delight to his eyes and he took her. You know, we see something, it's a delight to our eyes, it's a delight to behold, but it never stays there. We want more and more. And the desire for the next item promises to be, well, if we just have the fulfilling of that for our eyes, we'll be satisfied. But it only whets the appetite that's only craving for more and more. David Myers wrote about 15 years ago, and he said, compared with Americans in 1957, today we own twice as many cars per person, eat out twice as often, and enjoy endless other commodities that weren't around then. Big screen TVs, microwave ovens, SUVs, and handheld wireless devices, to name a few. But are we any happier? Compared with their grandparents, today's young adults have grown up with much more affluence, slightly less happiness, and much greater risk of depression and assorted social pathology. Our becoming much better off over the last four decades has not been accompanied by one iota of increased subjective well-being. And all along, from 1957 to the late 1990s when he wrote, the eye said, well, if I just get that, just that, and grew and grew and grew. And we could go from 1957 to 1857, and they had way more than they had in 1857. And yet, the desires of the eyes will never ultimately fulfill. Well, the third one he has is the boastfulness in possessions, or the pride in life, or pride in possessions. And it's basically the thought that we've achieved it on our own. I'm a self-built man, we might say. You know, these are all really closely connected, because often the desires of the flesh begin with the desires of the eyes, and then when we get them, we boast about them. And these all are kind of interwoven. You might know the little jingle, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. There's no one better than Jeremy. We boast when we get something. We think, I've got it, I've achieved. And we forget that everything we have is a gift from God. You know, pride, boasting, is the attitude that basically denies God's gifts to us and thinks that we're self-made, that we've done it on ourselves, by ourselves. Well, then at the end of verse 16, he restates us. He says, this is not from the Father, but is from the world. Thus, if you love these things, it shows that you're of the world and not of the Father. But this is really a challenge again, because there's no cut and dry formula we can give. And the opposite of these sins is not to go home, sell everything you have, and go live in a cardboard box. You know, that's not the opposite of worldliness. You know, God has given us good gifts to enjoy. I think the question we have to ask ourselves is not what do I have, but why do I have it? Am I finding joy in the giver of this gift, or am I finding joy in the gift itself? Do your possessions and their labels give you satisfaction, comfort, status? Or do you seek those things from God? You know, possessions, they make us promises, or at least the advertisers want us to think so. If you buy me, you'll be cute. If you use me, you'll be popular. You know, a couple years ago, a cereal brand ran a commercial and it said, "Let's focus less on the gene size and more about how it makes you feel." Well, how that has to do with cereal is a really big question in and of itself. But the bigger problem is that we're letting the amount of fabric cut from a bolt of denim determine how we feel about ourselves. It's just fabric. Why would you let a piece of fabric determine whether you have value and meaning in life? You have a heavenly Father who loves you, who sent his only Son to die for you. And you're going to let some cloth determine if you're loved, if you're important? That's not from the Father, that's from the world. Or when we do get it, maybe we do get the right amount of fabric and it fits just right. Boy, don't I look good. Yeah. Look at that mirror and we feel good about ourselves. Well, what is that compared to a God who loves you? And so we have to ask, do we find ourselves delighting in the world, despising the world, or seeking to tell the world of the deliverer? Well, John then turns in verse 17 to give them the second reason they should not love the world, and that's because it's passing away along with its desires. It's temporary, it's short term, it's enjoyable, but it's going to go away. You know, and one of the wealthiest men in history, John D. Rockefeller, died. His accountant was asked, "Well, how much did John D. leave?" And he said, "He left all of it. Didn't get to take a single thing." In contrast, the one who does God's will has pleasure for eternity. It's not a short-term investment. It's long-term. Now, you don't have to know me long to know I'm no financial genius, and you probably don't want my investment ideas. Probably should talk to a professional about that. But I can give you one tip. It's one that I'll give you. You don't want to sacrifice long-term gain for short-term pleasure. Invest in what is never going to fade away. Invest in what is eternal. And God promises what will last for all eternity. And we get that by doing God's will. What's God's will? Do I need to go out and flip a coin or look for a certain sign? No, it's known through his word. It's not a secret to be sought after. It's a revelation that we need to read. But as we conclude, I think there's kind of a pattern here. As we know in verses 12 through 14 that we are loved by God, that we know God, that our sins are forgiven, then our vice-like grip on the world can begin to loosen up. Because if he loves me like that, then why do I have to hold so tightly to the things that are here? And yet again, I think it's important to admit for myself too, this is a battle and there's no cut and dry answer that can say, well, look, if you drive a Hyundai or cheaper, then you're not worldly. But anything more expensive, warning signs, they drive a Honda, whew, they must be worldly. Or, did you know they got the iPhone 7 worldly? There's nothing that says getting an iPhone 7 or a Lexus or whatever car makes you worldly. Why are you getting it? What is the motivation? What are you hoping it'll do for you? And those are questions that only you can answer with God. Now, maybe you might want to talk to a friend and say, sure, seems like I keep wanting to buy all this stuff. Or maybe a friend might want to say to you, you know, it seems like you have to have the latest. You know, that's a little concerning. But there's nothing wrong with having the latest and greatest if you're enjoying it from God's hand, if you're still being faithful in everything else. And so each of us has to search our hearts to ask God, why do we want what we want? You know, Randy Alcorn recounts the following story. He says, after striking a large deposit of gold, Two miners in the Klondike Gold Rush were so excited about unearthing more and more gold each day that they neglected to store provisions for the winter. Then came the first blizzard. Nearly frozen, one of the miners scribbled a note explaining their foolishness. Then he lay down to die, having come to his senses too late. Months later, a prospecting party discovered the note and the miners' frozen bodies lying on top of a huge pile of gold. Obsessed with their treasure, these men hadn't taken into account that the fair weather wouldn't last and winter was coming. Hypnotized by their wealth, they failed to prepare for the imminent future. The gold that seemed such a blessing proved to be a deadly curse. And Alcorn adds, seeking fulfillment in money, land, houses, cars, clothes, electronics, world travel has left us bound and gagged by materialism, or I think we could insert worldliness. And like drug addicts, we pathetically think that our only hope lies in getting more of the same. Meanwhile, the voice of God, unheard amid the clamor of our possessions, is telling us that even if materialism did bring happiness in this life, which it clearly does not, it would leave us woefully unprepared for the next life. So God has given us things to enjoy so that we might see Him. And part of those is if they're so great, it makes us want to say, how much greater is He? If He's given us these wonderful relationships that bring so much happiness, how much joy must come from the one who came up with the idea of relationships? He's the one I want to know. And I'll close with this quote by Augustine. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys for which I once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, the world is constantly before us, both in its ideas, whether that be philosophical or political, or with its allurements, whether that be physical or to the eye. And Lord, we are very prone, I'm very prone to listen and to find it enjoyable. And yet, Lord, would we again taste and see that you're good, that you are the sweetest pleasure that exists? Would we thank you for this reminder? We thank you to your faithfulness even to this church for 21 years. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.